Our text for this sermon is Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. These are the words of God. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the words of our King, hard words though they be. We ask that by your Spirit, you would allow us to believe these words and act faithfully in response to them, in the preaching and in the hearing of this word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
When we come to this passage, remember that the context in which Peter asks this is the context of church discipline. So Peter asked Jesus, and my paraphrase here, "How many times do we have to go through the church discipline process with a brother who sins? How many times do we go through the, remember the last Sunday, those four ifs? If this, then this, if that, then this, if this, then that. How many times do we go through that process if a brother sins against us? When do we stop doing it and we can just kick him out and treat him like a Gentile or tax collector? Do we go through the process seven times and then we just give up on him and send him on his way?" Jesus' answer is no. As many times as he sins and repents, that's how many times you do it. Because as Jesus shows in his parable, this is what really God does for us. God forgives us as many times as we come to him asking for forgiveness. An infinite amount of times. God keeps doing it because we keep asking him to do it. Just for hypothetical sake, imagine if God acted in the way in which Peter suggested. Do we only forgive a brother seven times and then kick him out of the church? Imagine if God acted like that for us. God says, "You sinned against me seven times. That's it. I know that you're sorry now and that you want forgiveness, but seven times is enough. You're out of the covenant." If God did that, we wouldn't even last a day. Right? In his covenant, we wouldn't even last a day. We'd all be kicked out by bedtime tonight. Remember what John tells us in 1 John chapter 1. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." When we come to God, if we've been walking in darkness, if we step out of the light and even touch a toe in the darkness, if we come to him and repent, he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John doesn't say, "And he will do this up to seven times." Jesus says at the end of our passage that this is how we should respond in the church to one another. If he repents, you forgive. This is how we respond to our brothers and sisters in the church, because this is how God responds to us. Now, the parable here is rather plain to understand. The king has servants whom he, notice, servants whom he trusts to lend out money. This is sort of like the other parable where there's a lord who goes away and he gives talents to his servants. Well, this king has servants whom he trusts, and he trusts one servant so much that he racks up a debt of 10,000 talents. Now, to put that in perspective, so this one servant owns 10,000 talents, and this other servant owns 100 denarii. So let's put that in perspective a second. 10,000 talents and 100 denarii. There are 6,000 denarii in one talent. Okay, so there's times 10,000 talents times 6,000. That's how many denarii he owns. So 60 million. He owns 60 million denarii to this king. This means that the servant who owns 100, and this, remember in the Bible as well, a laborer's wages for the day was 1 denarii. Okay? So the servant who owes 100 denarii, if he gave every day's labor wage to the king, or to his fellow servant, it would take him about 4 months of 6-day work week, with every denarii going to his fellow servant. That's how quickly he could pay off the debt. The servant who owes 10,000 talents would need 60 million work days to pay off his debt. That is, if every denarii of his wage goes to the king, which if you average that out, that would be 193,000 years of work. Right? That's the perspective here. One guy owes in a six-day work week, with every dollar going to pay off his debt, he owes 4 months' labor. Where this other unmerciful servant owes 193,000 years of work in a 6-day work week. And with astonishing mercy, the king forgives the first man this massive debt outright. Just clean slate, forgiven, it's gone. He releases him from the threat of prison and he forgives the debt. Then this forgiven servant comes to the one who owes him 100 denarii, and he chokes him and refuses to forgive the minor debt. The first servant's debt is 579 times larger than the second servant. He receives mercy, but he's unwilling to extend mercy. This servant is a hypocrite. And you know how Paul will later on say, "You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who preach against lust, do you lust? You who preach mercy, do you show mercy?" And the king catches word of it. He rebukes this unmerciful servant. He revokes his forgiveness. He reinstates the debt, and he throws him in prison until it's all paid. 193,000 years worth. And Jesus then says to his disciples in verse 35 something very sobering. And the you here is plural. So Peter comes and he asks the question, and Jesus' answer to the question is in the plural. He says, "You all here." He's talking to them all, not just Peter. He says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you all do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is a repeat teaching from when Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Remember, he teaches us the Lord's Prayer. And then in verses 14 and 15, after he teaches the prayer, Jesus says this, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is a heavy teaching. I noticed when I finished reading that, I said, "The word of the Lord," you kind of all hesitated. Like, I don't know. That one's hard. It's hard to swallow. Especially when we've grown up with ideas of, you know, cheap grace, once saved, always saved, all of that kind of stuff. You know, when you understand that being in covenant with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ brings with it attendant responsibilities upon you, things begin to change. I mean, which one of us in the congregation would disagree with the statement, "You're a Christian, you have to trust and obey"? We'd all go, "Yeah, yeah, you do, you're right." But then we say, one of those commandments is this. you must forgive your brother. Right? That's how simple this is. Jesus' words are very hard, and yet it's still a commandment. We need to trust and obey. And when your brother sins against you and repents, you must forgive him. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. There are some details in the text that are important to look at as we seek to understand and to apply this passage to the church, what Jesus is saying to his immediate disciples and what he's saying to us today. For example, why did Peter choose the number 7? Why did he choose, should we forgive our brother who sins against us up to 7 times, Lord? And perhaps, you know, he's thinking of things like we would think with the number 7 in the Bible, a number of completion, a number of fullness, a number that brings about rest. A brother sins against you 7 times and there's no rest, kick him out. Right? So you have rest in the congregation, a 7-fold forgiveness. Isn't that enough? Maybe something like that, perhaps. I'm not sure. And if he transgresses an 8th time, you kick him out of the garden. Right? I don't know what Peter is thinking, but perhaps something like that. That makes sense why Peter would think that way. But why would Jesus also choose the number 77? Well, he could have chosen any number. He could, why not 88 or 99? Or say, as many as 7 times, Peter? No. As many times as he repents, you keep forgiving. Jesus chose a number. Why did he pick that one? Now, for most of church history, commenting on this passage, there's one thing that everybody agrees on. Jesus' use of Peter 7, magnifying it to 77, is to show that forgiveness is continual. Right? It's an ongoing thing. And with that, I agree wholeheartedly, for reasons I've already said, comparing it to God's forgiveness. As long as your brother who sinned against you asks for forgiveness, you forgive them. That's how this works. And I agree with that. But why the number 77? Well, you guys know how we like to read the Bible around here. Where else in the Bible is 77 mentioned? And there's 2 places in the Old Covenant, that 77, Old Covenant scriptures, that 77 is mentioned. Jesus uses this specific number to teach his disciples something about the magnitude of forgiveness. One of those places is in the book of Daniel, which, as we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus and Matthew, the writer, harkens back to the book of Daniel very often. Now, remember in the context of the book of Daniel, Israel went into exile, and her length of exile, as decreed by God, would be 70 years. That's how long they would go into Babylon, 70 years, and then they would be sent back after that 70 years to rebuild the temple. Daniel is an old man, as the 70 years of exile are nearing its end. He's right on the edge of the end of the 70-year exile. And the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel and he tells him of another time period yet to come. This is God's people will go back to their land, Gabriel says, but there's another time of 70. Gabriel says 77s, which is understood, you know, 70 times 7, or 77s. This is what we read in Daniel, verses 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 26. I'll read a portion of it. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before Yahweh, my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. Remember, Daniel is just praying for the forgiveness of his sins and the sins of Israel. That's what Daniel's praying for. And Gabriel comes to give him insight and understanding to his prayer. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider this word and understand this vision. 77s are decreed about your people and of your holy city, to finish the transgressions, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and the prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. All of those things will happen, Gabriel says, after 70 sevens. This is the prophecy in Daniel 9 of the Anointed One. It goes on, Gabriel goes on to speak of the Anointed One, the Messiah to come, the Prince who shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, speaking of Jerusalem, and all the rest. Daniel is told all this by Gabriel. And this is the prophecy that showing from Daniel to Jesus, there would be 70 sevens, or 70 weeks, which is 490 years. And if you look in a chronology from Daniel to Jesus, there's 490 years. Gabriel is telling Daniel that in 490 years, the Anointed One would come to do away with the sins of the covenant people, which is exactly what Daniel was praying for at the evening sacrifice. Daniel 9:24 says again, 70 sevens or 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgressions, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and the prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. After 70 sevens, in other words, there would be a release from debt. There would be the forgiveness of sins. There would be a return to the Lord. After 490 years from Daniel, the Lord would come to deal with the sins of his people once and for all. Now this is again proclaimed early on in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now the promise to Abraham to bless the whole world and the nations therein rests on the forgiveness of sins, starting with Israel. Right, for the promise of Abraham to go out into all the world and to be a blessing to every nation, the sins of the people must be forgiven first. The curse of the law must be removed. And then he will pour out his Holy Spirit on the world in full measure. I think Jesus' answer to Peter about the fullness and magnitude of forgiveness is a direct allusion to the promise given to Daniel. If you were to tell a Jew who's hoping and waiting for the Messiah to come, to bring about the restoration of the covenant, to bring about the new creation and the promises of a new world, and you know that 70 sevens is the promise of it, and Jesus says, no, Peter, not seven times of forgiveness, but 77. And then remember, Jesus goes on to give a parable where a man is forgiven 193,000 years of debt. But to do away with sin, to do away with iniquity. Perhaps Jesus is starting his parable here with the initial answer to Peter, showing that the promise to Daniel was indeed coming to pass in him. This is why the forgiveness of sins is a foundational component of the gospel of Christ. Forgiveness is proclaimed to all the nations, but first it is offered to Israel. This is what we find in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost when Peter tells the crowd of Jews to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. It happened. It's here. Daniel's word came to pass. It's the very same thing that's proclaimed before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5 to repent of their sins for forgiveness. After it's proclaimed to Israel and to Jerusalem, we find forgiveness of sins offered to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. Paul's first sermon in Acts chapter 13 is all about the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Because forgiveness of sins is what restores the world. Just as it restores brotherhood in the covenant community, forgiven people restore the world. The promise to Daniel of 70 sevens of 490 years for the Lord to come for remission of all sins, the acquittal of guilt, and the removal of debt for all those who come in repentance is fulfilled by Jesus. He is the great King who forgives the 10,000 talent debts like ours. He is the King who sets us free from prison. He is the King, the God-man on the throne, granting clemency from sins and release from debts, no matter how large they are, if we would only ask Him. Another more common connection that is made with Jesus' answer to Peter in the use of 77 is with Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. Remember, Lamech is a descendant of Cain. Jesus came to make a new humanity, to bring his kingdom to the world. to establish a new city, a heavenly city on earth, where men are no longer bound to live according to the curse, according to enmity with one another. Recall that Cain is the first murderer in history. And remember who he murdered. He murdered his brother. Matthew 18 is all about brother-brother conflict and how to resolve it, how not to escalate it, how not to lead to murder or hatred in your heart. Remember, you must forgive your brother from your heart. Cain is the first murderer. Cain murdered his brother, and that is how brothers treat one another in the old creation, which Genesis shows us time and time again. And Jesus comes to establish a new kind of order, a new kind of brotherhood. Lamech is in the bloody tradition of Cain, and he makes vengeance the rule of the city. How do you keep the order in Cain's city? Vengeance. Remember the story in Genesis 4, we read this. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives, also the first polygamous marriage in Scripture. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and of iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. She was a singer. And Lamech said to his wives, so here's this city, the first city of man, and it's filled with all these good things. It's filled with people who know how to raise and breed livestock. It's filled with those who know how to work iron and play musical instruments. It's filled with a choir. And Lamech says to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Remember, the revenge upon anyone that harms Cain would be in God's hands. The right of capital punishment, the right for a magistrate to wield the sword to put someone to death, only comes after the flood when Noah becomes a king. God gives Noah the prerogative to wield the sword. Here, Lamech, like Adam, just takes it. And what does he do with it? It's not justice, it's vengeance. It is God who would take vengeance on behalf of Cain. The sevenfold vengeance is God's protection. And yet here Lamech says, I will take my 77-fold vengeance. It is the sinful magnitude of man. Peter asked Jesus, how many times must I forgive? Seven? Which corresponds to Cain's 7-fold vengeance. If Cain's 7-fold vengeance is seven, well, our forgiveness ought to be seven? And Jesus' answer is not seven, but 77 times you must forgive. Which corresponds to Lamech's 77-fold vengeance. We're not to be like Cain. We're not to be like Lamech. We're to be a new creation, a new kind of brotherhood, a new kind of city. You see, vengeance and mutual destruction is how a sinful Adamic world is held together. You know, how do we know? So many of the nations of the world have nuclear bombs, right? How do we know that they won't drop one on us? Because if they drop one on us, we'll drop seven times that amount on them. Right? The sinful world in which we inhabit lives based on the principle of vengeance. That's how we inhabit this world. We have a fancier word for it today. Mutually assured destruction. Right? How do we inhibit the violence of the world? Well, because if you come and hurt me, I'm going to come and hurt your whole family. Right? That's vengeance. That's mutually assured destruction. But Jesus wants none of that kind of thinking in his church. The problem with the sinful world is that it's sinful. There's Cain's. There's Lamech's. When a wrong is committed, the counter wrong cannot be stopped. You punch me, I'll punch you harder. Once you spill a little blood, it's hard to put a stopper in it. The instinct to act like Lamech is in all of us. We don't often get in fistfights. We don't often act violently in that way, but vengeance takes many forms. And the way somebody treats you, how do you respond with your words? That's vengeance. We want to get back at our brother who hurt us, or our brother who embarrassed us, or our brother who frustrated us or shamed us, whether it's someone in the church or someone in our home. But Jesus says no to all of that. He commands us, remember, when we're slapped on the cheek, to offer the other one next time. He's establishing a new kind of people, people who are members of his city, his kingdom, his brotherhood, where our communal life is not based on vengeance, but on forgiveness. You guys know what the people of the world like to do. They like to settle scores. They like to get even. And so do Christians. But you know how we settle scores? You know how we're supposed to get even? We even out relationships by canceling debts and releasing them from sin. Forgiveness is the opposite of vengeance. Think of it, Jesus' parable, think of it like owing money. If someone slaps me on the cheek, let's say, that's a $50 debt, okay? Slaps me on the cheek, that's $50 debt. Now, a worldly response would be not for me to slap them back, eye for eye. A worldly response would be for me to punch them in the face. Let's say that's a $75 debt. So now there's a $50 debt and a $75 debt. Now, after I punch this guy in the face, what does he do? He pulls out a knife, right? And the debt increases. And then I pull out a gun, and the debt increases. And so on, back and forth until everyone is dead. Everyone is up to their eyeballs in debt. What do Christians do? Well, Christians absorb the debts of others. You slap me on the cheek, and I will forgive you. I will eat that $50. I'll take your debt to my own hurt, and we're even. Your debt's gone, and so is mine. That's how we settle the score. That's how we even the playing field. We don't do it with vengeance. We do it with forgiveness. We simply cancel the debt altogether. Now, what is forgiveness? I found one definition that I really like. There are lots of definitions of forgiveness, but I picked this one, so this is one you're going to hear. Forgiveness is our willful determination to put aside vengeance and instead choose to be reconciled. Right? Forgiveness is our willful determination to put aside vengeance and instead choose to be reconciled. You know, your husband's frustrated with you, wives, and 30 minutes later he comes back to you and says, "Babe, I'm sorry I spoke to you that way. That was disrespectful. Will you forgive me?" Your answer, by Jesus' commandment, is yes. I forgive you. And you do not respond to him in vengeance. You live reconciled. That's what forgiveness is. A willful determination to do so. "But I don't feel like forgiving him." Too bad. You're loyal to Jesus, not your feelings. That's why I like this definition. This definition controls our emotions. It controls our anger. Forgiveness is not just about the feel-goods. Feeling good about forgiveness and reconciliation comes later. It is the basis of being reconciled that you feel good. This definition is a good definition of forgiveness. On one level, it means that you will not do something equally bad back to the other person who wronged you. It means being willing to suffer the second slap if needs be. Vengeance can take many forms. Most common in the church and in our homes is backbiting, rumors, and gossip. But forgiveness is about restoration. Forgiveness is about brotherhood. Listen to these words of Psalm 133. "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." When brothers dwell in unity. "It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." The whole psalm, that's the whole psalm. It's paralleling brothers dwelling in unity with all of those things. And did you notice the last one? Brothers dwelling in unity is paralleled with everlasting life. This is in reality what forgiveness with God means, isn't it? Forgiveness with God, between you and God, means everlasting life. And a reflection of that blessedness is when brothers in the covenant dwell together in unity. Our forgiveness of one another should, of course, be modeled on God's forgiveness toward us. That is, after all, the point of Jesus' story here. One of the great passages of Scripture that illumines for us God's forgiveness is Psalm 103. As soon as I read it, you'll all recognize it. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so Yahweh shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. How does God relate to us when we sin against Him? He removes our sins so far away from us, as far as the east is from the west. He's slow to anger. He does not keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He doesn't hold them against us. How are you doing in all of those things? You know, one of those tricks that you can do while reading the Bible is to put your name in the passage. Jonah is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Jonah does not deal with you according to your sins. Right? Go ahead and do that. Go home, read Psalm 103, put your name in there, and see how you're doing. Don't tell me, unless you need to repent. God does not take offense easily. How are you doing with that? What we learn from this is that in the community of the forgiven, our anger should be held in check, even when people sin against us. Remember, God remembers our frame. Why don't we? The Lord is slow to anger because He knows our weaknesses, and we ought to be more like Him toward one another. We should be more like God. How do I mean this? Well, we have to quit nursing our wrongs. We have to quit stoking up our angers. We have to quit enjoying our bitterness. Quit making another person's sins a point of constant contention. Remember last week I said, quit saying those "yeah, but you." Honey, you should not have talked to the kids that way. That was sinful. "Yeah, but you." Now forgiveness, the way that Jesus teaches us here, the way that He teaches His church to forgive is not an option. It is a command. If you're a Christian, you are commanded to forgive your brother when he repents. Yes, it can be hard, but it's supposed to be hard. Because what forgiveness is in a world filled with atoms, is dying to yourself. You have to die to the way that you want things. You want vengeance. You want to prove that you're right. You want to get even. You don't want to be humbled by this person any more than you already have been. And Jesus says you have to die to all of that. Forgiveness means that you're willing to leave things in God's hands, that He will deal with His son and daughter. You don't have to. Forgiveness also means accepting inequity. Well, what a buzzword in our culture today, right? Christians accept inequity. If you pay attention to what's happening on the stage of American history right now, the fight that is the rallying cry behind every twisted motive and strategy is the fight against inequality. Yeah, I even heard on the radio lobbying our legislators for people who do not have equal access to high-speed internet. That is an inequity of human justice, and it must be rectified by legislation and law. That is the world we live in. Everyone deserves everything. But for Christians, let's just be honest. Inequity is our bread and butter. We are Christians. Jesus, the perfect sinless man, died for your debts and sins. Talk about inequity. Our salvation is based upon the God-man accepting unequal scales for the salvation of the whole world. Jesus does not ask us to do that. We can't do that. But what we can do is accept unequal scales for our brother. We can forgive one another. When the brother who was wronged forgives the brother who did the wrong, it means that you're willing to bear the burden. This is that principle of overcoming evil with good. Forgiveness is overcoming evil with good. And in this we share the cross of Christ in bearing in ourselves the debts and burdens of our brothers. Jesus shows us here in our passage this morning that our enjoyment of the Father's forgiveness, our enjoyment of our debts canceled, is dependent upon our forgiveness of our brothers. We pray this every Lord's Day, do we not? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, no matter if we forgive our brothers or not. That's what it says, isn't it? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We see in our text this morning that the unmerciful servant does not forgive others. And as I said earlier, the king reimposes the debt. He throws him in prison. And Jesus says that in the same way, his Father in heaven will turn from his mercy toward wrath if we do not forgive our brothers. Jesus is not using hyperbole. You know, just on a big picture scale, how dare you not forgive someone that Jesus already did? Right, first and foremost, they sin against God. And if they're coming to you in repentance, that means they repent to the Lord. And every time they go to him in repentance, he is just and righteous and will forgive them. But you won't? Jesus is not using hyperbole here. If you want to end up with a debt that you cannot pay, in prison with torturers forever, then by all means, hang on to your bitter vengeance. Keep your grudge. Refuse to forgive. And not only will you find out that that leads to a hellish life, it will also lead to hell itself. Forgiveness is the confession that God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right. Let him settle accounts. Let him discipline his sons and daughters. Forgiveness is the confession that vengeance is the Lord's. In all of this, I'm not suggesting that justice is irrelevant, nor am I suggesting that when a brother sins against you that everything is okay, nor am I suggesting that brother who sins against you bears no responsibility. He certainly does. All those things are true. But what I am suggesting is that forgiveness means you're willing to let God sort it out. You are part of the royal household. You are sons and daughters of the king who cancels debts. You are brothers and sisters one with another. And as in any family, we will transgress each other. But we have the commandment from our king to hold us together. As Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen."
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the word of our King and his commandment to his people. We ask that by the presence of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to obey this commandment, because we know that apart from your gift of faith and the gift of your Spirit, we would never do this on our own. We ask that we would be a people who are known for forgiveness. Forgiveness, seeking it in you and seeking and granting it to one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let us. Not only does God's word promise that he will forgive us when we repent and ask of him, but every week God shows us how and why he forgives us every time we ask. Because the body and the blood of Jesus were given for the once for all perfect sacrifice in payment for your sins and debts. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.